I am going to ask you to do two things. Number one, I'm going to ask you to think. That's the easy part. And number two, I'm going to ask you to participate. And let's start with participation, and let's see how much courage you have. So raise your hand if you're willing to do this in public. Raise your hand if you own a copy of the Bible in English. Okay, that's everybody. Did that take any courage? It doesn't take any courage. And I can give you two reasons. Because you live now and because you live here. In other places and other times, what you just did, admitting that you own a Bible, took a lot of courage. There's a historian called Benson Bobrick, and he tells us that the first question that was asked of somebody brought before the Inquisition was, what? What would the Inquisition ask? The question was whether you knew any part of the Bible in your own tongue. And why did they ask that? They asked because it was illegal. You've heard people say what you don't know can't hurt you, and that was true. Ignorance kept you safe. It was what you did know that could hurt you. In 1528, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, wrote the following about those times. Tyndale wrote, "Let it not despair nor discourage you that it is forbidden on pain of life and goods, or that it is treason to do what?" What was it forbidden to do? What was it treason to do? To read the Word. Reading Tyndale's English translation of the Bible was forbidden. It was illegal. It was treason. So imagine you leave here tonight, and a cop pulls you over, and he says, "So what did you do last night?" And you say, "Oh, I was home reading the Bible." And he says, "That's going to cost you. I'm going to put you in jail today. Tomorrow we're going to burn you at the stake. And when we're done, we're taking all your stuff." That doesn't happen here, and that doesn't happen now, at least not yet. But you roll back the clock 400 or 500 years, and what we're doing today, if we got caught, could cost us our life, our liberty, and all of our stuff. So costing all of your stuff doesn't sound like a big deal, but think about it this way. You could be burned, they take all your stuff, and your family is left with nothing. No possessions, no home, no safety, no food. Saying yes took a lot of courage. You don't have to turn there. John 8, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And we have to understand that as spiritual freedom. Because in the past, knowing the truth could make you dead. Just knowing verses in the Bible could cost you life, liberty, and everything you own. This is what it used to cost to do what we're doing right now. And what did Tyndale say to this? He said, "Don't despair, don't get discouraged," because he said when you count the cost of losing home and liberty and life, versus the cost of not knowing God's word, Tyndale says, there's no contest. You have to know. You might lose your life if you know the Bible, but you lose much more if you don't know. And does that remind you of any Bible verse? How about Philippians 3, verse 8? Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul says, "I also count." So Tyndale counted, and Paul counted. Philippians 3, verse 8, "I also count all things loss." For what? "For the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And what can we glean from this? One thing is that knowing God's word isn't always free. It may cost us something to know it. Continuing, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And don't miss the subtlety of this verse. Paul says he counted what? Everything. Life, liberty, comfort. He counted their value and the cost of losing them against the value of knowing. And Paul said, there's no contest. You have to know. If you're taking notes, here are the first 2 points. Point number one, knowing God's word may cost us something. It may cost us something. Point number two, how we count is a major factor that determines how our life works out. How we count and how we measure and how we define. What's important and what's trivial. What things cost and what they're worth. What's valuable, what's invaluable, and what is rubbish. So I would contend and hope to show you today that almost nothing is more important than how we count and how we measure and how we define. Let's start with an example in John 12. John 12, verse 42. John 12, verse 42, and this shows us we must beware of placing undue value on the wrong things. John 12, verse 42, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But, here's the caveat, they believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved. So love is a good thing, but it matters what you love. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So the rulers believed, and that's good. Would you define them as believers? The Bible says they believed. What was not good is that they wouldn't acknowledge that belief. And why wouldn't they acknowledge it? Because of how they counted. What they measured as value. They counted the cost of getting kicked out of the synagogue, and that cost was too high, according to how they counted. So they believed. Would you define them as disciples? Why not? Because they believed, but they didn't do. Which means what? That there's more to the definition of a disciple than just belief. They believed Christ, Jesus was the Christ. That was true. But they didn't act. So I can believe that if I have a field and I put seed in the field and I water the field and I care for the field, that I will get a harvest. I can believe that. But if I don't plant, I get no harvest. There's a saying in Texas, big hat, no cattle. So you can have a hat that makes you look like a rancher, but in Texas, if you have no cattle, you ain't a rancher, right? You don't fit the definition. Another example, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. And in my personal opinion, if I had to give an example that defined what it meant to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to imitate Christ, there is no better verse. And we can measure ourselves against this. This verse is about counting and measuring. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So Paul will spend his time, his life, his comfort, right? He will pay the price. And what did he get in return at that point? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will very, very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though, so here's the catch, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Did I quote the right verse? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. Okay. So some people may look at Paul, may count the cost of what he did and measure it against the return and say, it's not worth it. I give more and I get less in return. That is the definition of a bad investment. Buy a stock high and sell it low, I won't do it. But Paul wasn't talking about stocks. He was talking about people. He doesn't, also notice, he doesn't say, I will do it grudgingly. I will do it because I'm commanded to. He says, I will do it willingly, gladly, eagerly. I will spend myself cheerfully. So what was it that moved Paul to be willing to put in more when he wasn't getting as much back? It was how he counted. And I think it was the possibility that someone might respond, might benefit, might change, even though it doesn't look promising, even though the odds were low. Paul's decision to invest was not based upon probabilities, it was based on possibilities. So Paul says, for a person, I will gladly spend. The rulers said, losing the praise of men costs too much, so I won't confess. And Paul said, losing any person costs too much, so I must invest. Paul had a different way of doing what? Of counting and measuring and defining what matters. So I said I didn't ask you to participate. So imagine your child gets lost in the woods. How long would you look? Would you say, oh, I've looked for a couple hours and I'm kind of tired, so I'm going home? Okay. Raise your hand if you would do that. Why not? Because as long as there is a possibility that you can find your child, you will spend everything you have. Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. Why did Christ say he came? Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the first two points for today are, point number one, knowing God's word and way may cost us something. A corollary is that living according to God's way may cost us something. So ask yourself this, did it cost Christ anything to demonstrate his love towards us? Did it cost Paul anything to demonstrate love? If it costs Christ and it costs Paul, it will probably cost us something. To Christ and to Paul, the possibility that someone might respond was worth it. That was his arithmetic. Is it worth it to us? Do we count the same way that Christ and Paul did? Someone might say, if I spend, I want a guaranteed return. To which we'd say, then you need to go to another planet, right? On this planet, that's not how it works. The harvest isn't guaranteed. The only thing that's guaranteed is if you don't plant, you don't reap. Point number one, knowing God's word and imitating Christ may cost us something. Point number two, how we count and measure and define is a major factor that determines how our life works out. Someone once said, first you make the decision, and then the decision makes you. Decisions are driven by how we count and how we measure and how we define. What matters in our life? How much of myself it's worth spending? How much time, how much care, how much patience do I invest in someone? We all have these emotional calculators. When we're confronted with a decision, we do the math, we look at our emotional dictionary, and we say, is this worth it? And those decisions make us. So with that definition in place, let's look at how you and I count and measure. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, this was the inspiration for the title. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. So the reason for and the title of this message is simply examine your neighbor. Examine your spouse, examine your children, examine your boss, examine the minister, examine the guy riding in the car next to you. Doesn't actually say that. Examine yourselves, right? Test yourselves. There are many difficult instructions in the Bible, and this may be one of the most difficult, right? To keep the lens of our evaluation and our criticism focused on us. But guess what business Christians are in? We are in the difficult business. I want to thank Misha for warming this verse up for me. If you want to, you can turn to Matthew 7, verse 14. Matthew 7, verse 14. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And verse 13, as Michael Link mentioned, talks about an easy and unconstricted, a broad way. Many people take that way. As Michael said, it's a dead end. So Christians are in the business of doing difficult things, like 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So how do you know if you're in the faith? You have to examine. You have to have a definition of what faith is that you can measure yourself against. And what definitions should we use? How about the definitions we are being measured against, which is, of course, the Bible? In my prior message, I mentioned the word operational definition. And just to remind you, an operational definition defines something in a way that you can test it. You can see whether a characteristic or an attribute is present and in what quantity. Not everything that glitters is gold. So if you want to know if it's gold, you have to test it. If its atomic weight is 97, it's gold. If it's 98, it's not gold. And the only way you know is to test. So I'd like you to participate in a quick test. Let's see how good you are at definitions. So first, an easy question. You don't have to answer me. What time is it? It's an easy question. Here is an uneasy question. What is time? We all experience time, so just fill in this blank for me. The definition of time is... It's silent here for the people listening in. I'll give you an incentive. I will give you $10,000 if you can give me a scientifically testable, provable definition of time. Okay, so we have no takers. Stephen Hawking said, no one can say what time is. No one. So what's the point? The point is it's easy to say words, right? It's easy to think we know things. It's even easy to think we're doing fairly well. I'm fairly patient. I'm fairly loving. I'm fairly whatever. It's easy to think that. But in order to know if it's true, you have to examine and test, which means you need a definition to test against. One of my favorite authors says, a great challenge is not to get faked out by the wrong definitions, not to mistake weakness for kindness. To be kind, sometimes you have to be strong with someone. You can't mistake weakness for kindness. Not to mistake rudeness for strength. Meekness is a certain kind of strength. How we define these things is interesting. How Christ defines them, how the Bible defines them, is critical. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through to, verse 3. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Which means what? That saying the right things with the wrong heart is just noise. It's clanging. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am not doing so well. I am nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. How we count and measure matters. Do we count? Do we measure the same way that God does? Now, somebody could read this verse and say, Christ said the greatest love is to give your life up for your friend. So how can Paul say, if I give myself up, I can still be nothing? And the reason is, it's not just the act. It's the intent with how we act. One of the great clarifications we get from 1 Corinthians 13 is it's not enough to do good. We have to become good. It has to be who we are. The French author François de la Rochefoucauld, I don't know if anybody knows him, he said this. He said, we would frequently be ashamed of our good deeds if people saw all the motives that produced them. So for a Christian, the challenge is not just to do good. That's not the only challenge. The challenge is to do what's right for the right reason and from a tender, loving, patient, meek, strong heart. Operational definitions. So another way to come up with one is to look for examples. And when I first learned about operational definitions, I learned about it in the forestry business. So there's a forest or lumber company, and they have an inspector, and his job is when they bring trees in, he looks at them, and he classifies them. This one will make this type of lumber. This one will be good. Get rid of this one. And he's getting older, and the company realizes if this guy retires, we're in trouble, right? We don't know what he does. So they ask him, and they say, can you train people how to pick good trees? And he goes, I can't do that. And they go, well, how do you know it's a good tree? And he goes, I just know. And they go, I know, but how do you know? And he goes, I just know, which is not a very useful definition. So somebody came up with this idea, what if we had him take pictures? So he takes pictures of good trees, of okay trees, and he takes pictures of bad trees. And he puts them in a book. So the other people, when the trees come in, they can flip the book open and they go, it looks like this one, therefore it's class A. It looks like this one, therefore it's class B. So they can flip through the book and look at examples. guess what? We have a flip book, a set of examples that show us the definition of what it means to be good and what it means to be not so good. Let's look at one of those in John 13. John 13, verse 13 through 15. By the way, I've been saving up that story for like 9 years. I'm glad I finally got it out. John 13, verse 13 through 15. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So let's ask a serious question. Outside of the foot washing ceremony on Passover, if we had to give an account to Christ for keeping this, and we had to create a list of examples, how would we do? So I know I personally can't fill up a book of examples. Not really. I can give you a list of nice things that I do. I have no problem with that. But when you measure against the depth of humility that Christ shows us, I don't know if I can fill up a pamphlet. How about you? So the good news is we can follow this example. God does not call anyone to do anything that we can't do through Him. The challenge is first to want to. Right? We have to actually want to do it. If you examine yourself like I do, I find a lot of the things that I don't do that are good are just because I haven't really gotten to the point where I really want to do it. So that's the first challenge. The second is we must seek opportunities to do it. You can turn there or not, if you like, Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we cannot be saved by works, but we have been saved for works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here is God's promise. If we seek, we will find. The opportunities have been prepared. They exist. They will come up. There is no lack of opportunity. And finally, the third challenge is to actually seize the opportunities when we find them. We have to test ourselves against what we, at the end of the day, do. You don't need to turn there, but what does 1 John 2, verse 6 say? It says, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So not just talk, but walk. Another story I've been waiting to get out for a long time, kind of on the same subject. So I'm in my early 20s, and I'm driving on a road with two lanes going in the same direction, and there's a bridge in front of me. And the left lane is closed off. There's a bunch of orange cones in the lane. And on my right side is a guy on a bicycle riding really close to my car. And I'm in my 20s, so my decision-making capabilities are, let's say, maturing at this point. And I see the bridge coming, and there's the side of the bridge, and then the guy on the bike, and then my car, and then the cones, and then a piling in the middle. And as I get closer and closer to the entrance to this bridge, and it's getting narrower and narrower, I'm like, I'm going to kill this guy, right? I'm worried that I'm going to, wipe the guy out. And then I have this epiphany, completely, totally life-changing epiphany. I realize I have two choices. I can risk hitting and killing this guy, or I can risk hitting and killing the cones. Right? I had more options than I saw. The life lesson is this: hit the cones. Plow over the cones, back up over them, peel out on them, do whatever you have to do. Take no risk with someone else's life. And that was life-changing for me. 1 Corinthians 8. Believe it or not, the Bible has a hit the cones principle. I'm out of water. I must almost be done with my message. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. An idol is nothing. It's a block of wood. It's a piece of metal. It's meaningless. It has no power. It's nothing. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they think the idol is something, right? They're weak, they have a weakness, and they lack knowledge. Verse 9, Paul doesn't stop there. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So when I'm riding next to this guy on the bicycle, I say this all the time, even now, it boggles my mind he doesn't have a stronger sense of self-preservation. How does he ride so close to my car when you're coming to a bridge? Right? I'm like, he's weak-minded. Has that ever happened to you? He put his own life in jeopardy. But even though that was true, I still couldn't risk killing him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And notice Paul isn't specific, right? He doesn't say exactly how this is going to happen. He just says, somehow this might happen. The Greek word is mipos. Beware lest somehow, beware lest mipos, this happen. And notice the potential impact. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 through 12. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Right? Both of those costs are too high to pay. It's not directly applicable, but I remember when we were in the feast in Morro Bay, and I think we just left services, and Melissa and I blast out of there, and there's a Cadillac, a white one, in front of us, and I can't believe how slow the Cadillac is driving. And so I'm behind the Cadillac, and I'm just, you know, and as soon as there's a nanometer for me to get by, I just blow past this Cadillac. And I look in the rearview mirror, and it's Mr. Harris. That probably doesn't surprise anybody, but, I don't know if I did this or not, but I suspect I probably stepped on it again, hoping he would recognize us. But, I mean, that's embarrassing, right? I didn't wound his weak conscience in that instance, but, you know, it's easy to do things that I wasn't breaking any laws by passing him, right? But it's easy to do things that are legal and wrong because they hurt people, you know, and that just requires good judgment. Carelessness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Anyway, hit the cones. That's if you take nothing away, hit the cones. And finally, the cone verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So here's the challenge. Translate that into daily action. right? We don't have to worry about offending somebody by eating in an idol's temple, right? The challenge is, how do I translate that into what I do and my interactions with people day by day? It's a challenge, and it's a command. It's part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian, to be obedient, and to imitate Christ. Philippians 1, verse 20. Reminded of another quote. Mrs. Herbert Hoover's wife said to him, "Your speeches don't have to be eternal in order to be immortal." So I'm wrapping up here pretty quickly. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says, "My earnest expectation and hope is that in no thing I shall be ashamed." And I love that he expects it. And I also love that he hopes, right? So he believes this is going to happen, but he also, I think, realizes he could slip, right? And his hope is that that won't happen. Continuing in the verse, "My earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but always in all boldness, even now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death." Paul counted the cost, and he counted the value, and he made his decisions based on those metrics, the same way we do. Final verse, Philippians 3, verse 13 through 15. Philippians 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead," right? That are down the road. "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as of us as are mature, have this mind. And if you think anything otherwise, God will reveal it to you." If we ask God to show us where we're not measuring up, where our arithmetic is wrong, he will show us. And if we ask him to help correct us, he will give that. Repentance is a gift. We have to do our part, and then God does his part. At the beginning of the message, I asked you to participate by raising your hand. God asked us to participate in eternal life by raising our expectations of ourselves. He tells us to reach, he tells us to examine, and he tells us to press forward. He has revealed the way, the road to eternal life, and he is calling. He's calling. Are we answering?